For more information about our teaching and preaching ministry, you can find us online at cornerstoneorlando.org. The following sermon has been brought to you by Cornerstone Orlando, making disciples for the glory of God. The title of our sermon this morning is The Defeat of His Enemies. Last week we looked at the return of the king in verses 11 through 16. This morning, the defeat of all his enemies in verses 17 through 21. So this morning, now as we come to this text, we have arrived at the conclusion of the sixth cycle of seven in the book of Revelation. And as we have arrived at the end of this cycle has brought us to the very end of the age. All of human history culminates in this time, in this period. All of human history will culminate in the great day of God Almighty depicted here at the end of the sixth cycle. Frankly, it's depicted at the end of many of these cycles. All of this will terminate upon the return of Jesus Christ. History will terminate upon the final judgment. All of redemptive history will terminate upon the ultimate defeat of all of God's enemies and will culminate in the consummation of the everlasting kingdom. Scripture frequently and explicitly refers to this singular day. Many of us, if you're like me, many of us grew up under an eschatology called dispensational premillennialism. And dispensational premillennialism is the most prevalent, the most widely held, the most believed or widely believed eschatological or end times view, end times interpretation in our day. Many, many, many churches espouse dispensational premillennialism. Many of us grew up hearing these stories, maybe even reading the books or watching the movies, at times fearing we might be left behind. And in order to avoid inconsistencies in that system, they introduce multiple indefensible positions, biblically indefensible positions, into the system. To avoid inconsistencies in their own system, they introduce two returns of Jesus Christ, not just one. Three final judgments, not just one. Multiple days of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a complex of events and a complex of days. Think with me and see if you remember some of this. Dispensational premillennialism. Jesus Christ first returns secretly to rapture his church, and all the Christians disappear. You watch the movies. Pilots disappear out of planes, and planes crash into the ground. Churches are completely emptied, with the exception of just a few lost souls. There are two returns of Jesus Christ, the first being a secretive return to rapture the church. Christians are then judged at the Bema seat, and they go to heaven. That judgment is followed by 7 years of tribulation then, when God deals with ethnic Israel. Christ returns again at the end of that seven-year tribulation to battle the nations at Armageddon. The nations at Armageddon are defeated, and the nations are judged at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. We see that text in Matthew 25. God deals with the nations at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That judgment is followed by a 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. That is a literal reign over believers and unbelievers who lived through that final battle of Armageddon and that judgment of the nations. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is then loosed, and he gathers an army of unbelievers, and they attack Christ and his army at Jerusalem. And in that day, after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, Christ finally defeats all of his enemies. The wicked are finally defeated and judged at the great white throne, and all of God's people finally enter the eternal state. What that amounts to is two returns of Jesus Christ, three final judgments, multiple days of the Lord, and many years. And that is all in an effort to avoid inconsistencies that would otherwise exist in their own system. Now, what does the Bible say? That's what we have to ask, right? What does the Bible say? The Bible speaks explicitly of this age and the age to come. The Bible speaks often in the New Testament of this age and the age to come. And this age and the age to come are divided or separated by the day of the Lord, separated by a distinctive day of the Lord. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Every idle word that men speak, they will give an account for it in the day, singular, of judgment. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus says, literally, of the day, that one, and of the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Speaking of a distinctive and particular day of the Lord. Listen to Luke chapter 17, verse 29. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day, singular, when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, the day in which the Son of Man is revealed, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Words of the gospel, the words of the Lord in the gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 39. Of all that God has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John chapter 6, verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Martha said of Lazarus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world, not just believers, not just unbelievers, not just the nations. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Many, 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 many other texts. The last day, that day, the day of Christ, the day of judgment, the judgment of the great day, the day of visitation, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. There are many points at which the premillennial eschatology that many of us grew up with is simply biblically indefensible. Let me give you one more, and I want you to turn here with me. Look at 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The church in Thessalonica faced tremendous persecution. The church at Thessalonica faced tremendous tribulation. They were not raptured to avoid tribulation. They weren't taken out of tribulation in order to escape it. They were preserved by God through tribulation. John, the apostle, when he opens the book of Revelation, says that he is our brother in the tribulation, right? The church goes through tribulation. The Lord preserves the church through tribulation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, drop down to verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Why is that a righteous thing for God to do that? Brothers and sisters, that's called retributive justice. That is lex talionis. It's the biblical principle of justice that is appealed to with the phrase an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? They troubled you with tribulation. It is a righteous thing for God to trouble them with tribulation, right? The church goes through tribulation. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled by tribulation rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And how is he revealed? He's revealed in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. Now, what day is that? That's the day when God comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, punishing those with everlasting destruction. When he comes in that day, the same day that he comes, he will be glorified in all his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. In other words, there is a single day, the day of the Lord's return, when he will raise the dead, when he will judge the ungodly and the godly, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be one terminating judgment, one terminating return of the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by a terminating judgment, one day in which he will destroy the wicked and usher the saints into their eternal rest. It is the day when he punishes the guilty, the same day that he comes to be glorified in his saints. This age and the age to come are separated by that singular day of the Lord, the day of Christ's singular return. All of human history is progressing inexorably toward that day. All of human history, all of redemptive history will terminate upon that day. The Bible depicts all of redemptive history as relentlessly marching inexorably toward that day. In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ saw his incarnation as a march toward the cross, a march toward Jerusalem, all of redemptive history now is marching toward that day. It will all culminate in that day. Everything is building to a climax. When you look at circumstances, our current circumstances, everything is building toward something. It's building toward that day. It's culminating. It's going to culminate in that day. Here is the message of the New Testament. The judgments of God are, Romans chapter 1, presently, actively being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They are being poured out on the earth. And the judgments of God, as they're being poured out, are intensifying. There is greater and greater and greater and greater apostasy, greater and greater and greater and greater expressions of false religion. Evil men and imposters are growing worse and worse. And we know, brothers and sisters, that behind all of this is the activity and operation of the wicked one. The operation, the activity and operation of Satan through his earthly emissaries, this harlot culture, this beastly government, the false prophet of false religion. The people of God over the centuries around the globe have faced under this tremendous tribulation, tremendous persecution. It's said that the persecution of the known church today is far greater than it has been in human history. The bride is being made ready through a purifying and refining fire. All of that, all of this will culminate. It will climax in an intense period of tribulation at the end of the age that will witness the ultimate or final expressions of anti-Christian culture, that harlot, anti-Christian government, that beast, all prompting the people to worship the beast will be anti-Christian false religion. The final expressions of the beast and the false prophet. That period at the end of the age we'll see the ultimate or final expression of that mystery of lawlessness that Paul speaks of, that spirit of lawlessness that is already at work in the world, that will be embodied in a final man of lawlessness that we've come to know as the Antichrist. That period at the very end of the age will witness the virtual decimation of the true church at the hands of the wicked. We saw that in Revelation 11 as the witnesses are killed, their bodies lying in the street, and the world gloating over them, making merry and giving presents to one another. We'll see the end of the age, the destruction of the harlot Babylon, as we've seen in chapter 18, chapter 19, at the hands of the beast. In other words, all of those typological patterns will arrive at their ultimate expressions and their ultimate fulfillments. Wars are determined until the war, right? Judgments are determined until the judgment. As John says, the Apostle John in 1 John 2:18, many antichrists are determined until the antichrist. Everything is building toward its ultimate and final fulfillment. And as our Lord said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives before his death, listen, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man, will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Doesn't sound secretive to me. We'll see him return as he once ascended. That's the testimony of Acts chapter 1. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The rapture of the church is not secretive. It's a part of the great day of God Almighty where the Lord Jesus Christ returns to gather his people to himself. The Lord would say later, but of that day, of the day, that one, and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were all eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, living it up as though there were no judgment, living it up as though there were no accountability for sin. They were living it up until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. All of human history will culminate in the great day of God Almighty. All the while, during this time, the kingdom is being expanded through the preaching of the gospel. All of God's people, all of God's elect are coming into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Praise the Lord. That small stone is growing into a great mountain. That mustard seed is growing into a great tree. And the church of the living God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, hastens that day. We await that day. The blessed hope of the church is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are the saints commanded to do during that time? What is our charge during these days in which we now live before the end of the age? We are charged with overcoming. You are to overcome. Brother, overcome. Sister, overcome. Lost person here today, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and overcome in him. Boys and girls, overcome. Overcome. Endure tribulation. We're to endure tribulation with faith and in faithfulness. Peter says, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 6, church, put on the whole armor of God. Why would we put on armor? Because you're in a war. You're in a battle. This is not the time of our rest yet. You are embattled. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What is the implications of that command? That apart from the armor of God, you would not stand against the wiles of the devil. You will not be able to stand. We're not wrestling, Paul says. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood. Ours is a spiritual warfare. This is a spiritual war. We wrestle, Paul says, against principalities and powers. We wrestle, we fight against the rulers of the darkness of this age, Satan and his emissaries. We wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those forces, that realm, and that war, all of that lies behind and beyond the grasp of our physical senses. What did the Lord Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, the wind blows where it wills. You see the effects of it. You can't see the wind, where it's coming from or where it's going. You see the effects of the wind. This realm, that realm, these forces, that war lie beyond and behind the grasp of our physical senses. How do we know that it's real? We see the effects of it everywhere, don't we, in this world, in your own life, in your own flesh. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood. Ours is a spiritual warfare. In the text of Revelation, John is depicting these spiritual realities for us, and he's picturing them so that we can understand them. He uses symbols, he uses images. And the more we understand those symbols, the more we understand those images, the more this book becomes to us a manual for our warfare. And it's a manual for our warfare so that it becomes a blessing to those who read and heed. It's through the use of this symbolic imagery that we understand things as they really are, that we understand that realm that lies behind this one, as it were, that we understand what the Lord intends to communicate to us in this book. It's through the use of that symbolic imagery that we witnessed the return of the king last week in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Look at the images that John uses here to convey that image. Jesus Christ riding on a white horse. his eyes a flame of fire. He is crowned with many crowns. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, accompanied by the armies of heaven. His robe and on his thigh, there's a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tells you who Jesus Christ is, amen? This week in Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, John continues with the imagery and we see the defeat of his enemies. Look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. You are either invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the first part of chapter 19, or you are on the menu at the supper of the great God at the end of chapter 19. Do you see? Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I want you to notice first with me this morning the angelic proclamation in verse 17, the angelic proclamation. John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. If you remember from the fall of Babylon in chapter 18, John saw an angel like this who made the announcement, proclaimed the fall of Babylon, who illumined the earth with his glory. This is a similar vision, if you will. That one cried, Babylon, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. This one is inviting the birds to a great supper. This angel is illumined in glory, standing in the sun. He announces the fall of all those who follow the beast and his false prophet. Notice with me, it's not a summons to the people. It is a summons to the birds. Verse 17, he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That contrast with the marriage supper of the Lamb is intentional. It's an intentional contrast set up in the text. In other words, what you're seeing here in verse 17 is a gruesome parody. It's a kind of taunt. It is a gruesome parody. Satan, as we've seen through the book of Revelation, as we've seen in our eschatology, Satan is always counterfeiting spiritual realities, right? He counterfeits the kingdom. He counterfeits God's mark. God marks his people on their forehead. Satan marks his people, right? He counterfeits the kingdom. He counterfeits the mark. He counterfeits an unholy trinity. You have Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Satan is always counterfeiting spiritual truths. And so this is a parody, if you will. It is a mocking of that counterfeit. This is an invitation. This is a gruesome or a grisly caricature. The end of all of Satan's futile efforts, the end of God's redemptive plans and purposes comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We sit at the table. With the Lord Jesus Christ, and we feast in the kingdom. This is a supper of all of those who follow the beast. This is a grisly caricature. This invitation to the birds takes place before the battle even takes place. That's a kind of taunt. It's a way of mocking, frankly. It's a way of communicating the certainty of the outcome. A great warrior steps on the field of battle and calls the birds to eat the carcass of his enemy before he even defeats his enemies. And it's a taunt, do you see? The vultures are circling, and he says, before this day is out, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds. Now notice, this final judgment is universal. Verse 18, come, all you birds, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Doesn't matter your status among the rebels. Doesn't matter your status among the enemies. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how gifted you are, how talented you may be, how rich or wealthy you may be. Doesn't matter who you are, who your parents were, what your heritage is. No one escapes. No one escapes. All will come under the dreadful wrath of the Lamb. This imagery is originally introduced to us in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And I want you to turn there with me to Ezekiel and to the Gog oracle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're going to look at particular at Ezekiel 39. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, in the Gog oracle, God describes the complete annihilation of all his enemies, the complete destruction of all his enemies. The enemies, his enemies are the enemies of Israel, his people. This is an enemy, so to speak, that surrounds the nation of Israel. They are represented here. His enemies are represented by seven nations that are listed in the oracle. Nations to the north, nations to the south, nations to the east and to the west. In other words, surrounding the people of God. And these nations, the nations that are listed, are to the extreme limit, if you will, of Israel's knowledge of the known world at that time. In other words, the picture that's being painted is that of the entire world arrayed against God's people. Do you see? They've taken themselves, they've joined themselves together. This is Psalm 2. This is Psalm 2. The nations have joined together. The kings of the earth have come together. They've arrayed themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, as though they're going to come against him in battle. The one who sits in the heavens laughs, holds them in derision. You remember the Bible's use of the number seven. The number seven is often used to indicate fullness or completion. So here, seven paints a picture of the entire world arrayed against the people of God. Gog here is a personification, if you will, of these enemies. He's pictured like a Goliath on the field of battle, a seemingly unbeatable foe standing on the battlefield and taunting the children of Israel. Gog is like a Goliath. Ezekiel 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tuvol. Contrary to modern-day dispensationalism, Rosh is not a shout-out to modern-day Russia, nor are those other two shout-outs to the modern-day Chinese. These were actual countries at the extent of Israel's knowledge of the known world. These are actual places, and these are representative of the enemies of God coming against the people of God. So he prophesies against Gog, saying, verse 2, I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Ambrose thought that Gog was the Goths in the 7th century. Gog was identified with the Arab armies that attacked the Holy Land. In the 13th century, Gog represented the Mongols. At the time of the Reformation, Gog represented the Holy Roman Empire with its head, the Pope. Later, it came to be known as the Turks. Today, many think it might be Russia. The armies of the East are the Chinese. And what Gog is representative of those who oppose God and those who oppose the people of God. These are the enemies of God that surround the church, that surround the people of God. Gog is a personification, if you will. And this is more exemplary, again, of that a redemptive historical pattern that we find in the Bible. Just as we find pattern of wars that lead to the ultimate war, patterns of antichrist that lead to an ultimate antichrist, patterns of judgments that point to a final judgment, the enemies of God all point to a final battle, a final day of reckoning with the enemies of God that are represented here in the Gog oracles as Gog. Like so many patterns in Scripture, the enemies of God's people are typological installments in a redemptive historical pattern. And Gog is representative of this world in opposition to God and in opposition to his people. Listen to Ian Duguid, who was commenting on this text. Just as the Antichrist is merely the last and greatest in a constant stream of Antichrists, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:18, so also Gog and his foul friends who seek to destroy the restored Israel are simply the ultimate expression of a continual struggle in which Satan seeks to destroy the people of God. Remember from our study of Revelation chapter 12, we saw the fiery red dragon when he was unable to devour the child that was born to the woman, and that child was caught up to heaven and to his throne. What did Satan do? What did the dragon do? He turned his attention on the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. He pursued the woman into the wilderness and made war with the rest of her offspring. Satan and his seed are at enmity with the people of God. That was something that we saw all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the curse. These are those who have arrayed themselves against the people of God and against God to oppose him. They're represented here by Gog. Gog represents the nations from the four corners of the earth. Now, how can we pin that down even more clearly? With a finger in, where are we? Ezekiel 39. Turn with me to Revelation 20 briefly. Revelation 20. Just keep your ribbon in Ezekiel 39. Look at Revelation 20 and look there at verse 7. We'll get to this text very soon. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Who are the nations that exist to the four corners of this globe? The nations are represented by those representative images, Gog and Magog, first introduced to us in the prophecy of Ezekiel, all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39, whose number is the same as the sand of the sea. They're going to gather them together to the great battle, the battle of Armageddon, the battle of the great God Almighty. Back in Ezekiel 39. Incidentally, in Revelation 20, when God defeats his enemies, the nations, Gog and Magog, what comes very next in the account, if you will, of the seventh cycle? There comes at the end of that account, after God defeats his enemies, a restoration of a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. A heavenly temple, if you will, a temple paradise. We see the bride descending out of heaven, the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. It becomes this restoration of God's garden paradise. Well, when you're studying the Gog oracles in Ezekiel 38 and 39, what comes next? Immediately after God defeats Gog in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 39, what comes next? It's this wondrous, very detailed description of the restored temple. This beautiful, magnificent, massive paradise that God establishes on the earth. We can understand the Gog oracles in Ezekiel 38 and 39 together with Revelation. Those two are linked. We see that in the language. It's a beautiful picture. Notice now that God gathers this enemy, Gog, for the purposes of judgment. Look at verse 3. God says, then I will knock the bow out of your hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. They think they're going to come for war. There's no war here. The bow's knocked out of their hand. The arrows fall out of their hands, fall out of their quivers. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. This would have been tremendously encouraging to the people of God in exile. Why? Because the people of God came under the judgment of God at the hand of Babylon. God sends the army of the north, Babylon, against them. The people of God are taken captive. They're destroyed Babylon destroys Jerusalem and the people are carted away into exile. So now an exiled people, God says, I'm going to send this massive global, if you will, army against Israel. Their first thought may have been terror. We're about to be judged again. God says, no, I'm not going to judge you that way again. I'm going to restore you to myself and I'm going to defeat your enemies. That's the promise of restoration, right? God asked the question at the end of chapter 38, are you the army that I'm calling from the north? It's a rhetorical question. The answer to that question is no. I'm not going to call Babylon again to judge my people. You're not coming to judge my people Israel. You're coming to be destroyed, and I'm going to restore my people Israel to this beautiful temple, this paradise that I've promised you, right? In the land, they're going to be restored. This is a promise of restoration. That they would have been extremely encouraged by this prophecy. He said, verse 6, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. That's his ultimate purpose, right? To his people, he will make his glory known. And I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. He's already promised the new covenant in which he'll give them a new heart, plant his spirit within them. And then, verse 7, the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming. It shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Drop down to verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full. You shall drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. You notice the similarity, right? Verse 21, this is the way God says, verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. In other words, God's glory is not simply displayed in the redemption of his people, in the salvation or in the deliverance of his people. God's glory is seen in putting down wickedness, making an end of the wicked, making an end of anything that opposes God, anything that opposes his kingdom, anything that opposes righteousness. It is going to be destroyed in the last day, you see? And God will be glorified. God will be magnified, and all God's people will say, amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He will make an end of sin. Have you ever been miserable in your life? Have you ever? Is it just me? That comes to an end. And why is that? Because God puts an end to sin. God puts an end to wickedness. Don't you want that? Amen. You know, if heaven were like this place, I'm not going to get geeked up about it. If I still have to put up with my corrupt flesh in heaven, I'm not going to be excited about that. The Lord is saying that's not going to happen. He will make an end of everything that opposes. He will put an end to everything that defiles. If you're living a life of defilement before God, that means he's going to put one day an end to you. Turn at his reproof. Why would you wallow in your sin and die? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants you to turn from your wickedness, put your faith and trust in his son, and live eternally. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And so it's in this way, verse 22, that the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. All God's people said, amen, let it be. Back in Revelation 19, Verses 17 through 18, we see the angelic proclamation. That angelic proclamation declaring the end of God's enemies and ours. Next, in verse 19, I want you to see the final battle then, the final battle. Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies, all gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Similar language was used in chapter 16, referring to the Battle of Armageddon. That's because it's referring to the same event. It's going to be used again in the next cycle, cycle 7, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. That's because it's describing the same event. This is the last great battle of the great day of God Almighty. This is where history is marching toward. The verb gathered there, very interesting verb. That verb is passive. They are gathered. They're being gathered. Chapter 16, in chapter 16, the demonic hordes gather them. In chapter 20, Satan himself gathers them to the great battle. Here, it's as though Gog is gathering them. They have been gathered. In other words, they're not gathering entirely of their own volition. They are being gathered. From Ezekiel 39, we know that the one who ultimately gathers them is the Lord God Almighty. He gathers them to the last day, to the final battle. So God is gathering his own through the preaching of the gospel. God is calling to himself his own out of the nations. And Satan is gathering his own. And he's gathering his own through his earthly emissaries, the harlot, the beast, the false prophet. And how does Satan gather his own? Is he prodding you with the tip of a spear? Is he standing behind you with a gun to your head? No, he's gathering his own through deception, the tools of deception. That's why our battle is not a flesh and blood battle with spears and swords and guns and tanks. Ours is a spiritual warfare, and Satan is gathering his own. How does he gather his own? Through deception. Frankly, he gathers his own the way that he began to gather his own at the very beginning with the temptation of Eve. He tried it on her. Has God indeed said? Has God really said that if you take of that fruit, you're going to die? No, Eve. He knows that in the day that you eat of it, you're going to be wise like him, knowing good from evil. So Eve, seeing that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes and good for food, able to make one wise, Eve took of the fruit and ate. And she handed to her husband, and he took of the fruit and ate. And Satan has been deceiving multitudes, countless and innumerable hosts since that day with the same tactic. It's deception. And just because you sit in a church doesn't mean you're immune from that. The Bible is replete with warnings to you and I against being deceived by that. We have to renew our mind. How? The Word of God. We have to put on the armor of God if we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need to employ the weapons of our warfare. What happens if we don't? Well, then you're likely to be deceived, just like any number of these people have been deceived. You begin to think of yourself as entitled to something better, or that God is withholding from you. You begin to complain, right? You develop a critical spirit. You're discontent. You begin to come up with all kinds of excuses for why you simply don't need to obey him. And all the while, your conscience is a living testimony against you that what the Bible says is true. You don't follow him, you decide to go your own way, your conscience attacks you, assaults you, grieves you. It's an indication. I think it was Thomas Watson who called the conscience a flash of hell. It's a flash of hell in your own heart and mind that what God's word says is true. Your own conscience will testify against you that judgment is coming. Don't believe the lies of the devil. Turn at God's reproof. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Put on the armor that he has provided for you, the armor that is effective against these spiritual battles. Armor, weapons of our warfare that are great and mighty for pulling down strongholds. and fight the good fight of faith. In verse 19, that war is what we call articular. In other words, it has the in front of it. It's not, in Greek, they're not simply gathered to make war. They are gathered together to make the war. This is the war prophesied from of old. Revelation 16, it's the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Revelation 20, it's the battle. This is the war spoken of in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, where God says, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. It's that war, that war. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move forward or toward the north, half of it toward the south. In verse 5, he says, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It's interpreting Revelation for us, right? Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day, there will be no light, the lights will diminish, and it shall be one day which is known to the Lord. All of that is taking place on that singular day of the Lord, the day that stands between this age and the age to come. And their flesh, verse 12, shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Back in Revelation 19, that judgment occurs in two parts. Part one is in verse 20. The beast was captured with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. You know, there's no indication in the text that there was any kind of fight that actually went on. The Lord shows up and that's the end of the matter, right? Verse 20, the beast is seized and with him the false prophet. The beast was making claims of deity, as the beast has always done. Roman emperors calling themselves God, requiring people to worship them as God. That's happened through human history, right? Making claims of deity. The Antichrist makes claims of deity when he comes atop that beast, as it were. The false prophet works signs and wonders in people's eyes, convincing them to worship the beast. And all those who receive the mark of the beast on their head or on their hand, all those who identify with the beast with the way they think or the way that they act, they're all going to worship the beast. They're going to follow after the false prophet and worship the one who he's pointing to. If you refuse to worship the beast, if you refuse that mark and instead follow the lamb, well, then you're persecuted. You're persecuted. They may even take your life from you. These two enemies of God, the beast and the false prophet, were taken alive, verse 20, and cast into the fire. Why is that important? They were taken alive. It says in chapter 20, verse 10, that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And they are tormented day and night forever and ever with those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. So think with me. The beast, the false prophet, Satan's emissaries, Satan himself, and all those identified with him, all are cast alive into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Why is the word alive there important? Because it's not annihilation. It's not final destruction. They're not just turned into an ash heap and that's the end of it. Chapter 20, verse 10 clarifies, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is an eternal, conscious torment. as long as the blessedness of the saints is, which the Bible promises is forever and ever, is as long as the torment of the wicked are. It is forever and forever. The text leaves no room for annihilation. The text describes an eternal and conscious torment. So part one of that judgment, part two, is found in verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. They were killed with the sword of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, these are images used to convey spiritual realities. The sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ is the sword of his word. It's the sword of his word. It's the decree of his word against those who have opposed him. It's a decree of death to those who refuse to turn at his reproof. We're accustomed to thinking of death as a singular act, a terminating act, a moment at the end of our physical lives. That is simply our physical death, the death of our body. The Bible describes that and we'll see this in Revelation 20, the Bible describes a second death, which is eternal. It is the eternal damnation of our souls. Those who do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith will suffer the second death. At the judgment, Christ himself will say to those who did not believe, those who did not follow the Lamb, he will say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." How are they identified in that day? That's a text from Matthew 25. How are they identified in Matthew 25? How are they identified, for example, in Romans chapter 2? The Bible says they're identified by their works. James says, "Show me your faith." You say you have faith. You say you have faith. Well, even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons believe. You say you have faith. Well, show me your faith. How do you show me your faith? James says, Paul says, Revelation says, Matthew 25 says, the Lord himself says, your faith is evidenced by your works. Your faith, your works give evidence that your faith is genuine. At the end of the day, at the end of the age, you're going to be judged. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what they have done in the body, whether good or bad. If you've done anything good, it's a blessed fruit of his spirit at work in you, not because of you. But if you've done evil, if you refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, if you refuse to turn at his reproof, you'll be punished everlastingly with the devil and his angels in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, and you'll be tormented there on account of your deeds, what you've done in the body. At that time, anti-Christian culture will cease to exist. Anti-Christian governments will be wiped off the face of the earth. False religion will be eradicated forever. And in Revelation 20, all those who believed them, all those who supported them, all those who approved of them, all those who followed them will be cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. The prophet Daniel refers to the Messiah being cut off. It's a reference to his crucifixion, his death at the cross. And then Daniel says, the angel says to Daniel, until the end, after the Lord Jesus Christ is cut off, until the end, war is determined, making desolation. It's a literal translation of that text. War is determined, making desolate. We're fighting that spiritual war. We're in the midst of that war, if you will. It is all leading to and will one day culminate in the war, the great day of God Almighty. It's a spiritual war that is leading us to that ultimate battle, the battle of the great day. It's a day in which God will reveal his power. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. God is going to reveal his power. Certainly, in that day, God will reveal his power against the wicked in this tremendous, overpowering judgment. He's going to display the power, as it were, of his right hand in his righteous judgments against those who oppose him. And all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. That will take place, and God in it will reveal his power. Secondly, God is going to reveal his great power in that day. He's going to make his name known, like it says in Ezekiel 39. He's going to make his glory known, right, in the deliverance of his people. His people are going to be delivered from that great judgment. His people are going to be delivered from those enemies. And the people will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. He'll display his power in the deliverance of his people. There's another way, though. There's another way that God's power in that day will be revealed. God's power, as Paul says, is revealed in our weakness. His power is revealed in our weakness. When we are weak, he is strong. When we are seen as weak and incapable and powerless, who is the one who works through us and in us according to the magnitude of his own power? Who is the one who does that? The Lord God does that. So when weak, incapable, powerless people like me and you endure to the end and overcome this fearsome enemy that is arrayed against us, and his people are raised to glory at the last day, what is that but a display of his magnificent power, right, that he would sustain and maintain his people in the face of such terrifying adversaries, that he would cause his people to walk through the fire, as it were, and deliver them unburned on the other side. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego coming out of the furnace with hint of smoke on their garments, you know, who was seen in the midst of that fire walking with them. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. One like the Son of Man. We, through the fire of our tribulation, we have the promised presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with us to the very end of the age. And it'll be his power displayed when we're raised at the last day. Do you see? We are to, by faith in him then, by faith in him, we are to wage the good warfare. We are to fight the good fight. We're to preach the gospel. We're to shine as lights in a dark place. We're to be bold. We're not to shrink back with what he's told us to do. We're not to shrink back. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, we're to stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. How can you gird your waist with truth if you're never in his word? If you don't show up to teaching and preaching, if you don't value his word, how are you going to gird your waist with truth if you don't know his truth? Gird your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, an imputed righteousness, a gifted righteousness from him that comes to us through faith, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why are our feet shod with the gospel of peace? Because beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring good tidings, good things, right? We're to preach the gospel. We're to preach the gospel. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer, with all supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Man, that is a tall order. And it is a serious matter. And we often are so dull-hearted that we don't consider it that, right? These are serious matters, and we are in a spiritual warfare, and we need reminding. We need reminding of that. And the book of Revelation is a reminder. Amen? Let us not receive the grace of our God in vain. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you and thank you for this exhortation, for your word, which rebukes us and corrects us and instructs us and encourages us and blesses us. We're very grateful, Lord. We're grateful. Please, I pray, we would not receive this wondrous grace in vain, but would submerse ourselves in your word so that we might gird our waist with truth. I pray there will be no one here who does not put on the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's own righteousness through faith. I pray that we'd be faithful to preach the gospel of peace. And above all, I pray, God, that we would take the shield of faith, and that through faith, which is the victory that overcomes the world, pray that through faith we would quench all the darts, the fiery darts of the wicked one. I pray, God, take the sword of your Spirit, which is the word of God, and plant it deep within our hearts and minds. Renew our minds by it, Lord. Change us, transform us by your Spirit through your word. May it be to the preservation, the endurance of our own selves to the end. And may it be to the display of your great power at the end of the age, when you raise us up together with Christ. I pray, God, that you would raise us at that day to the glory of your great power, and that it may be known among us who will worship you into the ages that you are our Lord God Almighty. Glorified and magnified in the name of Jesus Christ, be exalted. All the power of your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name.
Hello and thanks for listening. My name is Mark Brashear, and I have the blessed privilege of serving with the saints at Cornerstone Church near Orlando, Florida. We're so grateful that you've connected with us through the sermon that you've just heard. For more information, visit us at cornerstoneorlando.org. Or better yet, come and see us on the Lord's Day at 3370 Snow Hill Road in Oviedo, Florida. We're just east of Orlando and about 15 minutes from the campus at UCF. It would be a joy to have you worship with us.